On the 3rd of October 2004, we started to read the first letter of Peter together. And now, 168 days later, we come to the last couple of verses. So we're glad that Peter only wrote briefly to the people, elect strangers in the world. If you have your Bible, just turn to those last couple of verses. For the last time, I think, unless Martin digs out a text for Palm Sunday next Sunday evening from 1 Peter. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. I want to take the three very simple titles this evening. And the first one from that text is about a place for us to be rooted. This is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. In a lot of ways, that's really been the theme of the whole letter. That's what Peter tells us at the end, in case we haven't noticed it. And as we kind of cast our mind back over these months, you'll be able to recall some passages that are very specifically focused on that. But I think you want to see the whole context of the letter being about that. Let me just remind you of one or two of the verses that we studied way back at the beginning that focus on the grace of God in our lives. Way back in chapter 1, verse 2, spoken of as being chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Christ. Next verse speaks of the mercy of God that has given us new birth into a living hope through Christ, into an inheritance that can't perish. Spoken later in the chapter of us being redeemed with the blood of Christ, a lamb chosen before the foundation of the world. And then those words describing this amazing status that is ours in Christ, an identity as his, as a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, to declare his praises. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So time and time again, in very direct ways, in very clear language, Peter has picked up the theme and the story of the grace of God in salvation for us. A couple of weeks ago, when Julie was at Moodysburn, I gather she had a quiz for the adults on collective nouns. Well, I'm not quite good on my grammar, so I'm not even sure what I'm looking for here. But I'm looking for what word you put in front of grace. Now, last Sunday night at the bridge, we finished singing about amazing grace, which is the word that we most commonly put in front of it. We sometimes speak of wonderful grace. We sometimes speak of glorious grace. We might sing of free grace. But the biggest spiritual danger to us all is if we preface the word grace with the word boring. Boring grace. How was it, as I was reading those verses very quickly to you, about truths that are true about you as a follower of Jesus, that you've been chosen, that you've been called, that you've been redeemed by the blood of Christ? Did you switch off? Have they heard these words before? These are familiar. Oh dear, is this going to be a boring address going over verse after verse after verse? The sad thing is, you know, that in times past, not least in Scotland, people would have flocked to church to hear what were called the doctrines of grace taught. Simply as that, as doctrines of our calling, of our redemption, of our sanctification, of our ultimate glorification in Christ Jesus. But now people are more likely to flock to a church if there's a nice how to address addressed up on the billboard outside. How to triumph at tiddlywinks with grace. How to wash dishes with humility. That's the kind of thing that's more likely to attract people than if we were going to explore these great doctrines of grace. And it's a great spiritual danger if we begin to be bored with them, lose interest in fathoming their depths. About 15 or 20 years ago,
The Oscar for the best foreign film was won by a film called Babette's Feast. A story written by Isaac Dennison. I wonder if you know it. It's a story of two young women from a remote Danish village. Two sisters, daughters of a Lutheran pastor who both gave up love and fame and the opportunities of it to remain in the village and serve in their father's church. It was a strict Lutheran church. It was small when they made their decision, and it grew smaller. Their father died, and the church declined and was consumed with rules and regulations and plagued by bitter feuds. One night, a woman knocked their door. She was a refugee from civil war in Paris. She was strange, and they felt they ought to take her in. There was just a little note accompanying her that said, "Babette can cook." So to help her settle in, they invited her to start exercising her skill in their home, and she started to cook. But they only allowed her to cook what their pleasure-denying palate allowed. And so she was never allowed to cook more than bland cod for them, for they were on a strict and limited diet. She stayed with them for 12 years. And then one day, most surprisingly, she received some news that she held the winning ticket in the French lottery. And people had been trying to trace her for a long time, and she was owed 10,000 francs, French francs. Well, this lit up her face, and the sisters realised that probably, with this newfound wealth, she would soon be leaving them. It so happened that in the next couple of weeks, there was an anniversary celebration meal due in their church in the memory of the founder of their church. And Babette asked if she might prepare a special French meal for them. Well, the French meal, the idea of a French meal seemed almost self-indulgent to these strict Lutheran sisters, not to say a little worldly. But she'd never asked for anything before, so they agreed. And Babette began to purchase supplies for this French meal. The sisters watched in horror as she brought into their house for the meal in readiness chocolate, champagne, turtle, pheasant. Sounds like what you might get on Friday night. The sisters met with the congregation, and great concern was expressed. But they agreed that out of duty, they ought to eat the meal that Babette was preparing for them, though they certainly wouldn't enjoy it, and they would never speak about such largesse to one another. Well, on the night of the meal, there they were, rather reluctantly tucking in to this feast that Babette had prepared. There was one visitor at the church meal. He was the nephew of a member. He was an army general who travelled extensively in Europe. While the rest of the congregation ate and drank in silence, the general ate with amazement. "This is the finest turtle soup I've ever tasted anywhere, and you never find such delicacies normally in Denmark," he said. And after the main course, he said, "You know, the only place I have ever eaten a meal like this before anywhere, in all of my travels, in all of Europe, was in a little cafe in Paris, Café Anglais, a very famous French Parisian restaurant." His unbridled enthusiasm for the meal stood out in stark contrast to the silence of the others. But gradually, through his enthusiasm and the sheer quality of the food, the room began to change. The meal had a transforming effect. People loosened up. There was laughter. There were good times when the church was larger, warmer, recalled. And feuds that had long been held were buried that night and finally let go. And at the end of the evening, the people gathered outside under the stars and sang a hymn together. In the course of an evening and a meal, a decaying, feuding congregation had become a united and joyful one, transformed by the unexpected surprise of Babette's feast.
The next morning, Babette gave them two bombshells. One, she said, that little French restaurant that your friend had eaten, I used to be the chef there, and it was my meal he had eaten. The second one was that she was hoping they might let her stay permanently with them. But what about the prize money, the sister said? Don't you want to go and start a new life? Oh, she said, I spent it all in that meal last night. You see, that's what a meal for 12 at Café Anglais would cost. And that's what you deserve. God's grace is surprising. And it's a surprising feast. It was costly to him. It cost him everything. It's free to us. It's an expression of his extravagance, which over and over again we are reluctant to receive in the fullness of his generosity. He is generous and we are undeserving. And sometimes we become so locked into a way of being that it takes an outsider, like a member's nephew, to appreciate what is truly amazing about grace. Sometimes we are so locked in to the way of being that the only word we can put in front of grace is boring. And it takes someone tasting it for the first time to remind us it's truly amazing. A place to be rooted. This is the true grace of God. But this as well, for that's not only in the kind of story of salvation and grace that Peter is referring to when he says this is the true grace of God. For he's also written in these terms, though now for a little while you may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Don't be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering. It's been an overarching theme of the epistle. I don't think you can fail to have heard it, even if you've only been here a couple of the evenings we've been here. This is our path. This is our Via della Rosa. This is our way to glory with Christ. As he trod a path of suffering through Calvary, so also will his people through this world. And Peter says that this too is the true grace of God. This too is grace for you. But also this, for Peter in the letter has spoken to wives about their relationship with their husbands, of husbands with their wives. He's spoken of elders and examples of young men and their submission to older ones, and all of us needing, as Archie quoted at the start of our service, to clothe ourselves with humility towards one another. And Peter would say to us, this too is the true grace of God. This is the surprisingly nourishing feast of God's grace by which he transforms us, creating a community in which Christ is formed in us and among us. These are God's grace towards you. This way of being in your domestic relationships, this way of being in the church, this way of being in the world as you endure suffering for Christ. This is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. Well, we might say to Peter, well, where else might we stand? Where else might we stand? There are a number of places where we might stand. Rather ironically, the two sisters in Babette's feast were called Martina and Philippa, named by their father after Martin Luther and his friend Philip Melanchthon. I say rather ironically, because they had difficulty receiving service. They had difficulty receiving grace. Their whole existence depended on them doing something, on them serving. And so they found it difficult to receive. Some of us might find it easier to stand in that place we might say was characteristic of the church, or at least some of them in Galatia. You remember when Peter wrote to the Christians scattered throughout Galatia, how he wrote to them in these terms: "How foolish you are! Who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was portrayed as crucified. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing? Are you so foolish after beginning with the Spirit? Are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort?" One place some of us might stand. When God's story, as the overarching narrative that frames my life from eternity to eternity, is replaced by my story, in which I am cast as the chief actor, in which everything depends on me, and God, if he gets in the story at all, will be lucky to get a nomination in the best supporting actor category. Some of us stand there. If not up here, then down here. This endless treadmill of doing to persuade my story, what I'm doing, what I'm offering to God, becoming the key operative rather than what he's done and what he's doing. We might replace grace by works as a place to stand, or we might replace true grace with false grace. We do that in a number of ways. I'm thinking here of the church in Thyatira, whose understanding of grace seems to have been that of the cheapest of the cheap, where nothing is asked of us, no commitment, no repentance, no surrender. Remember what is written to the church in Thyatira? "You tolerate that woman Jezebel. By her teaching she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I've given her time to repent, but she's unwilling." You see, that's a misunderstanding of grace, that it demands nothing of us, calls us nowhere different. It's reduced to a very easy believism if it's just, you know, that we make a confession once of Christ and nothing changes. Or we might stand in the place of distorted grace. What do I mean by that? I suppose I mean the place that it seems that Peter was tempted to go, wasn't he? Remember how reluctant he was for Jesus to go to the cross? Remember how reluctant he was to have a Calvary influence faith? A suffering Saviour. And how reluctant, almost also, as we were reflecting last Sunday night, he was to put himself in that place as well. When he comes to the bit, he disassociates himself from Jesus. And that kind of grace that becomes almost a spiritual trick or treat, where if we do a little performance before God and name the blessing that we want and we expect to get it, and we expect everything, including, don't we, just a winning rugby team, and just name it and God will give you it. But none of us would never name suffering, would we? And none of us would ever name a cross. And none of us would ever name Calvary. But Peter says to us, that's part of God's grace for us. That we pass down that way. That we go through that place. That we suffer with Christ. Where are you standing? Where have you placed yourself? Have you learned this great big story that a trapeze artist at the circus has embraced you, when from eternity God came down into time and caught us up into his big story and will ultimately
stand as with Him in glory? Do you understand your life in those great big terms? Is that the overarching narrative of your story? You're rooted there? And are you committed? Are you committed to God working out graciously His path, His way, His time, your story? A place to be rooted. Secondly, a position to be adopted. This is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. There's an emphasis right through the New Testament on standing. Sometimes it's quite a passive form of the word that's taken. We are established in a certain place, but often it's an imperative that we have to stand. We have to take our stand. And although some of the translations, maybe the one that you've got in front of you, maybe suggest that this is a kind of passive thing that has happened to us, I think the right emphasis, and the majority of the commentators seem to think that the emphasis should be on the imperative here, as Peter says to us, you stand fast in this place. And he seems to be speaking here, and the word seems to carry the idea of being taking a deliberate place, a settled position that is stable, in which we're alert and ready and defensively strong. You think back to Paul's word to the Ephesians, chapter 6, famous passage on the armour of God, when he says to us, having done all, to stand. And three or four times in the course of just a verse or two, that emphasis is there. Be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armour of God so that you may take your stand against the devil's schemes. Put on the full armour, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand. Seems to be a position that the Christian takes that is a strong defensive position that enables us to resist attack, but it's also a position from which we can attack and advance. I stuck the video on this afternoon and thought I might treat myself to a Scotland victory tonight after church. I don't think I'll bother watching it because I heard the score. But I also heard someone saying, yeah, I stepped out of the defensive line and they scored. Well, what does he mean when he says he stepped out of the defensive line? He means that the positions the coach gave them and his trainer, well, we think the coach has trained them. We wonder what the coach does, but we think the coach has trained them day after day, week after week. This is your defensive alignment, all in a line, this far apart. This is the man you take. As he moves, you move. I won't get into the tactics of it all just now, just in case some of you are not rugby nuts, don't really understand that, but I guess there might be one or two. If you're not going to speak to Norman Fleming, he'll encourage you in the way. So. The coach gave them a defensive line. He stepped out of it. He weakened the team. There was a gap in the defences. Now Peter says to us, here is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. This is where you're strong. This is where you're bound together. This is where you're defensively solid and stable. This is where you're secure that you might then advance. Stand here. How else might you live? He says to stand, how else might you live? Well, we might stand around. We could just stand around, couldn't we? Just in the company of other Christians, with no real intention, no real aim, just complacently relying, well, you know, they've been listening, they'll see to it, they'll keep the alignment. Maybe a bit like the Laodiceans. Remember? Maybe a little bit of standing around there. Not hot, not cold. Just lukewarm. No passion. Just lukewarm.
might stand around, we might stand down. Stand down from acts of service. Yeah, I know some people at different times in their life intimate retirement from things. Sometimes retirement from a job position, sometimes retirement from a job in the church. It's possible just to stand down without ever indicating retirement. Remember John's words, the angel's words to the church in Ephesus about having lost the first love. Stood down from that passionate engagement with Christ. We stand down when we stop supping at the table of grace, when the means of grace are relinquished, when the responsibilities of grace are given up. That's what it means just to stand down. That's why we worry when we begin to see empty seats on a Sunday night. That's why we worry when attendance at prayer meeting becomes less and less frequent for some than it once was. These can be signs that we're just standing down from the means of grace rather than standing fast in the true grace of God. We've lost our appetite for that most nourishing of all things, grace. It's become boring, tasteless to us. Seems to me that standing fast in the grace of God means, well, it certainly means continually resting in the work of Christ. But it also means connecting with the promises of Christ. It means praying. I'm not sure you can say that you're standing fast in the grace of God if you're not praying. I don't think you can, in any sense. What are you relying on? If you're not praying, you're certainly not relying on the grace of God, are you? That's the ultimate expression, that we're trusting in grace and we're relying on it. We can do nothing without it, as we were saying in Middlesbrough this morning. Standing fast in the grace of God means also answering the call of Christ to a particular pathway, as Peter has outlined here. And it means serving in the grace of Christ, as he pointed out here in the fourth chapter. Faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. That's standing fast in the grace of God. I don't think we ever retire from that, do you? We might change our avenue of service. We might no longer have a formal position or responsibility, perhaps. But do any of us, if we're standing fast in the grace of God, ever cease to have a responsibility to faithfully administer God's grace in its various forms? In our service of others? In our encouragement of others? In our hospitality to others? This is the grace of God. Stand fast. Are you standing? Excuse me. A surprising amount of very distinguished people have confessed to me that they were watching Fame Academy this week. I was amazed. Amazed at the people. I understand that people like my daughter and my wife find it very entertaining. But some of the others, just amazed. Well, I caught it a night or two myself, I have to say. All in the name of family togetherness. And one of the nights I caught it was the night, what's it called? Adrian was doing that song, which I still don't understand how he did it, but he seemed to have his feet held fast. Held fast in something on the floor. And so he seemed to be able to go way over here and way over there without falling over at all. I don't know how he did it, some mechanical thing. Well, take the picture, you know. Stand fast, root yourself in the grace of God, that in whatever place, in whatever avenue of service,
in whatever circumstances of life, however you may have to bend here, there, under whatever pressures, you won't fall over and become redundant in service. Where are we? Third one. A practice to be engaged in. Peter says this, I've written to you briefly. I might echo him tonight. I've written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Peter writes to encourage by speaking of the grace of Christ. Now that's the most simple way that we can encourage anyone, and we can encourage each other. We exercise a ministry of encouragement primarily when we connect our stories with his story. When we bring the grace story to bear in the muddled and messy stories of our lives. Now we can encourage many other ways, and we do encourage many other ways, but let's not neglect this most basic form of encouragement, be it by word of mouth or by written letter. As you engage with someone's personal story day by day, bring the story of grace to bear on their lives. But Peter also says, he writes, testifying about the true grace of Christ. I was saying to someone the other night, they were saying to me, you know, there's no doubt who wrote this letter. As you just read through it, it's soaked through with Peter's own experience of Christ. It's just touched with that sense of failure having been forgiven, of life having been grace. And here he is, he takes that wonderful experience of grace in his own life and he testifies to it, which is a responsibility placed upon us all. Whenever we taste of the goodness of God, we need to testify to it. How does someone define evangelism? One beggar telling another where to find food. Well, if you've tasted Babette's feast, this surprising feast of grace, testify here, Peter says. But also just in here, notice the two names that come out here. He writes with the help of Silas, and the greetings of Mark he bears, and this rather mysterious is she who is in Babylon. Well, I'm not even going to go into that. Let's stick with Silas and Mark. Mark's story, you remember it? Travelled once with Paul and left the ship. Jumped ship, gave up, went home. So the next time they're about to head off, he's deselected from the team. Paul doesn't want him. He'd let them down. So he goes off with Barnabas, possibly his uncle, and Paul finds a new companion, Silas. Now, it's not too difficult to imagine that in these two evangelistic teams of the early church, there might just have been a little tension. There might not have been, but it's not too difficult to imagine that Mark's gone off with Barnabas, and because Paul didn't want him in his team, and he's got a new teammate. But here they are, both with Peter. United, one called a brother and one called a son in Peter's ministry team. So someone has obviously gone off and worked with Mark. Probably Barnabas to start with, but somewhere along the line Peter's come along. Mark had grown up in the faith. House that we were talking about this morning in Moodisburn with the children, where the church was meeting to pray when Peter was in prison and he's released. Amazingly, he comes back. That was Mark's mum's house that they were meeting in. So there he was, kind of growing up with a church in his house. But his first attempts at service, he'd proved himself kind of soft and unreliable. But here he is, with Peter now, a son, usefully serving and someone helping him. Someone has helped him to stand. And when I say here's a practice to be engaged in, it's really that I'm talking about. The familial language here tells us how they thought of each other, a brother, a son. The task that Peter has written, saw the responsibilities they took to encourage in the grace of God, and their togetherness says that it worked. Someone went after Mark, built him up, and brought him back into usefulness. And you can do that in many ways, not least, some of you will be very pleased to know, with a kiss of love.
interpret that as you want. But I think, at the very least, it probably means a handshake now and then. And it may mean a great deal more. A practice to be engaged in. But what else might we do? Well, we might just give up and mark. It's not worth the effort. We're stretched as it is. We can't really carry any passengers. We might just live individualistically. It's enough effort for me just to keep going, just to make sure my feet are planted in this story and I'm living out of it. You know, Mark, he can look after himself. No, somebody took the time and brought him back in, and Peter now is encouraging many others to stand fast in the grace of God. And that's what being a family is about. Son, a brother, daughter, a sister, a mother, a father, encouraging in the grace of God. I was in an SU, what day was it? One day this week, picking up something off Christian, then I was going into Wesley Owen, and I had the pleasant surprise of finding my dad in SU. So I said, I'm going into Wesley Owen, he's going to get the train, so I said, I'll give you a run in. And we're driving in, and he said to me, he said, have you ever been in that ironmonger's, David? He said, so I went past some shop. He said, no. It's the most amazing shop we could ever go in. What an ironmonger's it is. My family do have some funny ideas. It's got everything you can imagine, everything for everything. Ironmongers. I don't even know what the words stand for. But you know, he's got me intrigued. He's got everything for everything, he said. Boy, I'm going in there the next time I don't have a car and it's not costing me money to park, I'm going in to look at this ironmonger, because it's got everything for everything. There's just that little phrase in the verses we read last week about God, the God of all grace. This means the God of many and varied graces, the God of every kind of grace. And I'm just thinking, you know, just now as we're thinking about you and a family and needing to encourage the Marks and bring the Marks and Silas's together and make sure Paul's team and Barnabas's team aren't going in separate directions, and they're all standing fast. And all these diversity of characters and needs, and it would be easy just to give up on this one and concentrate on this one and leave that one to someone else, because I don't really have the patience for that one and I don't really have the generosity for that one. But the God of all grace, well, he's like the ironmonger, he's got everything for everyone. He's got grace for every kind of situation. And so as we want to be that kind of family that encourages in the grace of God, we go to him and we say, make me able to encourage this one in the grace of God. Make me able to build them up in the grace of God. Make me able to greet this one with a kiss of love. You give me the love to do that. And so, to encourage the family. Practice to be engaged in. Let's go to it and encourage one another tonight. Let's pray. Thank you for your word, O God, for its rich and nourishing truth. And we want to pray for one another now that you will establish us in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and you will strengthen us that we might stand therein. Pray that we'll be encouragers of one another, so that when we begin to see people standing down or standing around, with a gentle word of encouragement, we might encourage them to find their place again, take their responsibility, and rest in the unchanging grace of God. Hear our prayer. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.